Well, welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast that is bringing people together with some of the most interesting, inspirational, and informative people on the entire planet. And we are getting reviews from all over the world. And the most recent Hank Unplugged review is quite a review. I want to read it to you. It basically says that this podcast does not disappoint. And Blessed in the Midwest is the handle. Says, when we were dating, my husband and I listened to Hank's Bible Answer Man broadcast regularly. It gave us so much to discuss, to research, to debate. And this is particularly important because we have been brought up in two almost opposing denominations. Well, now nearly 10 years into our marriage, we've discovered Hank Unplugged. This podcast is so edifying, encouraging, intellectually and spiritually stimulating. Get ready to engage with the hearts and minds of Christian apologists, philosophers, and keepers of the faith across the ages. Get ready to delve satisfyingly deep into timely topics and scholarly, highly intellectual guests whose published works you will also devour. Get ready to be encouraged and equipped by truth-seeking discourse and debate, which seems to have fallen out of fashion in our popular culture. Thank you, Hank. This is one more review. We get hundreds of them, and we ask you to rate and review again simply to get this podcast to the earbuds of people all over the world. So thanks again for sending in your reviews of Hank Unplugged. Today we have a special Hank Unplugged with Reverend Dr. Bogdan Bucher. He is an associate professor of patristics at St. Vladimir's Orthodox Theological Seminary in New York. I've spoken there a number of times, and it is an absolutely gorgeous campus. Father Bogdan was born in Romania, and after his studies in Bucharest, he earned a PhD in religious studies at Marquette University. He's an ordained priest in the Antiochian Orthodox Archdiocese and has served St. Anthony Orthodox Church in Butler, Pennsylvania. He is a scholar of early Christianity, and he's the author of a plethora of scholarly publications. He is the series editor of St. Vladimir's Seminary Press Popular Patristic Series, which includes dozens of titles. Let me give you just a few. St. Basil the Great on Social Justice. I read that one myself and was very moved by it. St. Irenaeus of Lyon on Apostolic Preaching. St. Athanasius on the Incarnation. It doesn't get any better than that. And the recently released new edition of St. John Chrysostom's literary jewel titled On Wealth and Poverty. And I had the privilege of writing a foreword to the new edition. And if you stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth, we'd be happy to send you one. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. Father Bogdan, I am just delighted to have you on Hank Unplugged. Welcome.
Thank you very much for having me.
You are entirely welcome. I am looking forward to this podcast. You know, I was very interested in your heritage as a Romanian. And the reason I got interested in your heritage in part was I was reading an article recently about a congresswoman elect who lived under the specter of socialism in the Ukraine. And from her vantage point, as one who had experienced socialism firsthand, she was now warning whoever would listen to her that to continue down the path towards socialism will not end well for America. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about you. You were born in a country that embraced socialism. You grew up under the communist rule of Nicolae Ceausescu, and he is often referred to as the last communist dictator of Europe. He was in power until 1989. So I'd like to get your perspective as we start this Hank Unplugged podcast on the growing infatuation of millennials in the West with socialist idealism.
Well, let me start by saying first that the countries that ended up being ruled by left-wing socialist communist dictatorship didn't embrace it. It was something imposed on them at the end of the Second World War by the Red Armies. So it was something brought over and imposed brutally. That's why I need to say we didn't embrace socialism. As for your question, I think it's complicated. I'd say two things. On the one hand, the ideas are beautiful. Who does not want equity, justice, and who does not want to, especially at a young age, to feel that they're involved in something that is good, that is on the side of greater justice and so forth. The problem is that it's good also to listen to the voice of the experience, those who have actually lived this kind of utopia put in practice. And unfortunately, the utopia is terrible. It's always resulted in dictatorship, unfortunately. But the kind of dictatorship that didn't last only for a decade or so, it's something that lasted 7 decades in the Tsarist Empire that became overrun with communism, and then some 45, 50 years throughout Eastern Europe. So it always resulted in a dictatorship. And consequently, it's a matter of asking a little bit societies, people who lived under that kind of regime. For instance, asking people who were themselves young at the time that they had to live inside these kinds of concentration camps, because the entire country had turned into a concentration camp. So one problem I see is precisely that the kind of well-meaning idealism is very unrealistic. It's good to ask, how does that actually look like in practice? And if you're not convinced, then maybe take a hike to see how things are going in North Korea. It's nothing to be very happy about. But the second issue I would raise is that there is no satisfying arrangement. Capitalism has its problems, great problems, and young people have a heart. If when you're young you don't have a heart and you don't care about these issues, then there's a problem there. But you have to have a warm heart and a cool head as well, and that's difficult to combine. You have to want to do something on your own, want to contribute, want to be part of something better. At the same time, also make sure that you don't make matters much worse. It's difficult. It's complicated. I don't know how else to put it. I wouldn't want to lecture anybody. I would simply say my experience and the experience of my fellow Romanians was not a fortunate one. It was suffering, misery, the like of which is very hard to imagine in America today.
We can get into that some more as we talk about On Wealth and Poverty by St. John Chrysostom, which, of course, is what I want to spend most of our time on. But I also note that you are an expert on Second Temple Judaism. And why is that so important to Christianity?
Qualifier, I'm interested in Second Temple Judaism, and I do like to look at early Christian literature from that vantage point, but I'm not an expert. I would say that most of our building blocks for constructing, as it were, for articulating our faith, our theological imagery, derives from Second Temple Judaism. And so it is imperative that we consider the literature, the practices, the worldviews that were current at the time that Christianity begins as a Judaism that is redefined to include the Gentiles. And that has everything to do with the way in which we consider our cultic experience, the experience of corporate prayer, the way we understand the commerce between earthly and heavenly realities. Ritual plays a big part in this. Also the ideals of the inner life, of the ascetical and mystical life. The way we understand reading scripture also is in great measure dependent on those building blocks. And essentially, the New Testament writings are writings of the Second Temple era. I mean, the realities reflected there are those of the Second Temple. And they share a lot in common. They share a lot of the kind of apocalyptic, that is, revelational type of Judaism that was one of the dominant streams. I would also say that if we consider Second Temple Judaism with its many streams, of course, as the common matrix of both the church and the synagogue, because Christianity and Rabbinic Judaism are the sole versions of Judaism, if you want, that come out of that matrix, then considering Second Temple Judaism also raises the question of what our engagement, our relationship, our understanding is of non-Christian Jews, to put it this way. I said Christianity is a kind of Judaism that came out of Second Temple Judaism together with Rabbinic Judaism. I know it sounds a bit funny to say Christianity is a kind of Judaism, but really, think about it. Those who have founded, who first began this movement, were practicing Jews. They started going to the temple more frequently than before, right, according to Acts. And they're doing all the things that a pious Jew would do. And they share in everything that their countrymen share, with some tweaks and major differences. But it's a kind of Judaism. Maybe with a saying that I borrowed from someone, it's Judaism for the goyim. It's Judaism for the nations. It's not a bad thing. It's the kind of Israel of God that St. Paul talks about. And Rabbinic Judaism, I called it non-Christian Judaism. It's also a reaction to the destruction of the temple that eliminated Judaism as a sacrificial religion, and also a reaction to the rise of the kind of Judaism that the church is, that is Israel encompassing anyone who by invitation from the Messiah enters in. So these are, in a way, sister religions seen from the outside. And so this is also why I'm interested in our building blocks in Second Temple Judaism. I'm not even sure if I'm making a lot of sense here. Please feel free to stop me if I'm ranting.
No, I didn't want to interrupt your train of thought because it's beautifully stated. You know, one of the things that happened, Father Bogdan, when I became Orthodox is I began to realize more and more how Orthodoxy is not innovative, but it seeks to faithfully perpetuate what has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. So again, it's not seeking some new innovation, it is perpetuating. And I thought about that with respect to Second Temple Judaism, that ultimately there's a link between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant because the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats. The types and shadows are fulfilled now by the substance. But there's continuity, and that continuity goes on not only from old to new, but then from Jesus and the apostles to the apostolic fathers to the great early apologists to the pre- and post-Nicene fathers, and then to every Eucharistic assembly throughout the land. And I think there's a majesty and beauty in recognizing that symmetry and that continuity.
Yes, but again, let me make a couple of remarks. As I said, if I talk too much, it's a professional deformation. Just let me know. So one remark, it's not conservatism. It's not preserving things unchanged for the sake of preserving them unchanged. That would be the role of a museum. It's preserving that which gives life, that which is transformational, that which really is worth living and dying for in order to live for real. And the kind of treasure that we try to keep ourselves in, the treasure that is transmitted that we call tradition, this life in God, this life in Christ that allows us to be truly alive and to become progressively more alive, to have life in its fullness, that's what we're after. So a number of things change, of course, and a number of things can't change unless we are to worship another one. But a number of things do change, have changed. I mean, the conditions in which we live dictate some of that. How we dress, to some extent, the mode of worship, you know, it can become simpler or more elaborate as conditions allow. But essentially, what is preserved by all the traditions, by all the conciliar definitions, by all the those who live out and who articulate the faith, everything that is fencing around the core that we defend, everything makes sense only if you have in mind the fact that at the core, at the heart of it, is something living, pulsating, and ineffable. It becomes articulated in, say, the creed. But all these things, the creeds, the definitions, the defenses of the faith, those would not be necessary if there had been no challenge. They have become important because the kind of life, the mode of life that constitutes the heart was suddenly challenged. I mean, think about it. You wouldn't need a definition of marital love or of parental love if you lived it out and if everybody understood what you're talking about. But if somebody says that parental love consists of and starts spewing nonsense, then you would have to say, no, wait, this is not my experience. The way I love my children and the way my parents love me has nothing to do with what you're saying. And then you have to define it. But at first, it's not a matter of defining things. So a lot of the beauty of Orthodoxy is also simply coming out of attempts to define, to explain, to defend that core, which itself is the life in Christ. And the second thing on the matter of continuity with the Old Covenant, Orthodoxy has preserved something that is also present in other Christian traditions, but to a far lesser degree. There are many such things, but one that I'd like to mention here is the fact that our hymnography, our iconography, the fathers of the church, even from the very beginning on, have very forcefully affirmed the fact that every time God has spoken to the patriarchs and to the prophets of old, it has never been other than the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. And this is not a construct that we impose retrospectively, concretely. Since we're dealing with Christmas in a few weeks, who is it that is born in Bethlehem? Our hymns would say, the Ancient of Days is born in Bethlehem. He who gave the law to Moses is born in Bethlehem. The one who made Adam is born in Bethlehem. The one who fed his people with manna is the one who is going to be fed at his mother's breast with milk. And this is a very strong statement. It sounds a bit strange, perhaps, but consider that Jude 5 says the Lord Jesus rescued them from Egypt. Consider that the Gospel of John speaks about Christ being before Abraham was, and that Isaiah had seen his glory. And beginning with the middle of the second century, this is a recurrent affirmation. It becomes a constant refrain along the centuries. And this, if you consider things this way, then the weight of the continuity between the Old and the New Covenant is greater than we sometimes assume. That is, it's the same one who spoke to the patriarchs and prophets, who showed himself as a man, who now becomes flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones, and we partake more truly, more really, more directly, and all of us, that is, not only the prophets, let's say, but everybody has access to communing with the giver of life, with Christ. And not only the Israel of the circumcision, but potentially each and every human being. And this would make the covenant new. But it's a renewal from the inside out. It's not something that is completely different. We live the same kind of life that began to dawn in the patriarchs and the prophets.
Yeah, beautifully said. I want to talk about On Wealth and Poverty, the book. I was so taken by this book. Maybe give you a little background. I was in New York, had the privilege of spending the better part of a day with the Archbishop a few months ago, and Father Alex gave me a copy on Wealth and Poverty. And I remember reading it on the plane coming back from New York. And I was so touched by these six sermons that are compiled in this book that I read the book again and again, and then I started telling people about the book, and eventually I was privileged, humbly privileged, to be able to write a foreword for this book. And I, in part, want to do this podcast because I so want people to read this book, not just once but many times to give it to family members and friends. So I'm very privileged to have you on the podcast today to talk about this book. One of the things that I was struck with as I read on wealth and poverty is the great import that St. John Chrysostom puts on the scriptures. And while I was reading the book, I also noted that he quotes, let's say, from the Wisdom of Sirach, and he calls it scripture. There's a particular passage that I love so much. In all you do, remember the end of your life, and then you will never sin. And I thought I might start with that question. He calls that scripture, but yet, if you look at most Bibles in the West, they don't include the Wisdom of Sirach or the Wisdom of Solomon or many other books like Tobit. Can you for a moment talk about what is canonical and what is non-canonical and how you make that dividing line clear?
Well, one way of going about it, I think, would be to go to the list of canonical and useful books and books that were rejected. And we don't call these books apocryphal. There are books that are important to read, and we do read from Wisdom of Solomon, for instance, fairly frequently when we have readings, Old Testament readings at Vespers, the eve of feasts. But another, I think, more useful way of considering it is the interpretation of Scripture is really not an end in itself. We don't interpret Scripture for the sake of interpreting Scripture. The text becomes Scripture in the transformed life of the reader. Otherwise, there's no point. St. John Chrysostom, and by the way, I do think you're absolutely correct. This is, I'm quoting here from the first page of the foreword, you hold in your hand a treasure. This is a literary pearl. This is a patristic classic. Yes, I share this. Well, the author of this literary pearl, St. John Chrysostom, has passed a good number of years learning scriptures, the scriptures by heart. Why? In order to embody the kind of life that is encoded in the scriptures, and to be able to speak about it and to be able to exhort others to share in that kind of life. And so some of these books that are not in the Hebrew canon and consequently not in the canon that the Western Christians have especially inherited, some of these books have always been seen as useful, as transformational. And so there is an aura, if you want, of authority, of holiness around them. That's why we read from the Wisdom of Solomon. You can have the most canonical of the writings in your hand, and if it bears no fruit, you haven't really read Scripture. You've read some ancient Christian or Jewish text. Then you can have these writings that hover perhaps around the margin of the strict canon of the Protestants, but which have been transmitted to us precisely because they do bear fruit. And people have used them, and we can see this in the concrete results of what people have done with it. I think this is a way of looking at Scripture, and Scripture exegesis is basically performing the Scriptures in your actual life. Holiness is the fruit, is the actual exegesis of Scripture. So don't be disturbed by the fact that, yeah, there is a certain fudging that happens among the various Christian groups. They use all kinds of terms. Some call these apocryphal, some call these deuterocanonical. I wouldn't waste too much time on the designations and on arguing about the extent of the canon. The canon is a relatively later development. People have been much more interested in the ancient church with actually living out the realities that are, as I said, encoded in Scripture than about debating the exact extent of the canon. I don't know if that's a satisfying answer, but anyway, I propose it as something that we can actually use today.
It's sort of interesting to me, too, that if you look at this historically, in the Old Testament times, the Jews would stand when you read from, let's say, the Torah, but they wouldn't necessarily stand when you read from the historical books. And in Orthodoxy today, the same thing is true. When the Gospels are read, we stand up. When we read the epistles, the didactic epistles, we don't stand up. And so some books are afforded more glory, as it were, than other books.
Yes, but how should I put it? This is, I think, an assumption common, by the way, to the synagogue and the church, that taken as a whole, the scriptures do not present a homogeneous picture. That is, you don't have a kind of evenly spread out, let's say, holiness. There are areas of greater and lesser density, and not everything ought to be read immediately. For instance, one of the books that was not to be read immediately in Judaism, and we know this not only from Jewish sources, but from Origen, when he writes his commentary on the Song of Songs, he notes that the Jews have it right. You ought not to read this before you have reached a certain maturity. Now, what about the Holy of Holies? In the rabbinic tradition, there is something said that we can also embrace. They say, referring to the Hebrew Bible, so for us, the Old Testament, all of Scripture is like the temple, you know, like the holy place. So Scripture is like the holy place. But the Song of Songs is like the Holy of Holies. It has this greater density of holiness, if you want. And that may be surprising, because you don't read of God or covenant or law or sacrifices in the Song of Songs. But it is speaking in some very surprising way, perhaps, of the living relationship between the Lord and his people. And that's how Christians also have taken the Song of Songs. Or the Gospel of John in the New Testament. We say the Gospel of John is among the Gospels, the more important one, the Holy of Holies, as it were, among the Gospels, and the Gospels within the New Testament, and the New Testament among all the Scriptures that we consider Bible. All right, the Gospel of John does not tell you anything about the birth of Jesus in the sense that you read in Luke or Matthew. Is it deficient because of that? No, it's not. It has a certain perspective, this very lofty perspective that you get in the prologue. And for this reason and for other reasons, it is the gospel that all the fathers take particular note of. It's written by the one disciple who leaned his head on the bosom of the master and who learned his theology in this way, mystically from the master, the beloved disciple, etc., etc. So that's why we don't look at things as one whole. There used to be, anyway, a certain sequence of reading things. The rabbis would say that you don't read Song of Songs first, you don't read the opening chapter of the book of Ezekiel first, you don't read the end of Ezekiel at first. There's a certain hesitation to engage in the chapters or the books that are susceptible to misinterpretations, to misreadings, or that are just overwhelming. That has to do with a certain understanding of these books. They are mystagogical. They initiate into a reality for which one tries to prepare oneself. In our case, we don't read the book of Revelation in church. By the way, I've heard the late Father Thomas Hopko answering a question on this. Why don't we read Revelation? And by the way, there was some hesitancy about whether it isn't a canon or not. Why don't we read Revelation? Because we perform Revelation in the liturgy of the church. So I think a good point to that. We perform Revelation as well as the way you perform also Isaiah 6 in Revelation. So anyway, there's an approach to Scripture that I think is, to me at least, very appealing. Scripture as the mapping out of one's possible, even necessary, spiritual life, and bound up with that spiritual life in a way that's life-giving.
Oh, just beautiful. You know, I feel compelled to actually read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That's one of the parts of Scripture that I've never taken the time to actually memorize. But let me read it, because St. John Chrysostom says that we ought to talk of Lazarus continually in councils, at home, in the marketplace, everywhere. And we ought to examine carefully all the wealth that comes from this parable. Now, in reading this, I have a purpose, not only that we discuss this fully, but I have a purpose in reading this right now so that I can ask you a question. But here is the NIV version of the parable. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Again, the parable poignant and profound. But the reason I read this parable is I want to ask you a question about translation. If you look at the book on wealth and poverty, one of the things you note is how important every jot and tittle is. In fact, St. John makes a great point of that. He says, one iota, one dot awakens an idea. And then he uses the example of Abram, Abram's name being changed from Abram to Abraham, the father of many nations. And he shows how that one jot or tittle might make a big difference in meaning. And so he goes on in his exegesis of this passage to say that in Luke 16:25, you have received as your due. As your due is emphasized, but modern translators don't convey the element of receiving what is due. Is there a bias in the translation? Do you have any thoughts on that?
No, I don't think there is a bias. I mean, they each attempt, I think, to translate as best they can, but the kind of attention to such little things that may sometimes have great implications is something that distinguishes early Christian interpretation, early reading of Scripture, and makes it similar to what you see in the Jewish tradition, and distinguishes from the way we read. We simply don't have the same kind of patience, because I don't think we expect the same kind of fruits from Scripture that they did. So whether it says you have received or you have received your due, you know, to us doesn't seem quite so important. Even though this is literally a matter of life and death, right, here, it's just this prefix that you have or you don't have in Greek, apelavis, you know, you have received as due, as a reward, payback. St. John Chrysostom has this attention, and his entire tradition, his training is such that he would just ruminate on the text. And of course, now, in fairness, no matter how good the translators are, no matter how much schooling we get, it's just impossible to acquire the same kind of natural affinity with the language that a native speaker in his time had. And John Chrysostom is not only a Greek speaker, but also somebody who was a master of the language. And so, in a way, it's also natural for him to meditate on language. But in this case, the philological observation is tied in with a theological concern. And this is what motivates him, and I think sometimes this is what we're lacking. So, to read the parable, you said, and St. John tells us to meditate on it. If I may say just briefly something that has to do with the very first question you asked me, what would I say to millennials or about millennials who are infatuated with socialistic ideas today? I would like to spin things positively. Because I have a 21-year-old daughter, and I have the experience of dealing with millennials and so forth. We tend to make fun of them. We tend to not take very seriously their many concerns and anxieties and so forth, and we find that they're overly delicate and so forth, and we call them snowflakes, etc. But at the same time, we have our own meltdowns, and we don't seem to make such a big deal about those. But our millennials, our children, sometimes they are more sensitive to these things, and we get used to discrepancy between rich and poor that are sometimes obscene and beyond obscene. And I'm talking now in this society here, the imbalances of power and of wealth. And we don't feel convicted in the same way because we somehow normalize this. So I have great sympathy for these young men and women who say, well, this is wrong. What I'm concerned with is that I don't share their solution or the solution that many of them think are appropriate, because I don't think that socialism really fixes those things. In fact, people who lived under socialistic or communistic regimes know that those have not only turned very, very quickly from the very beginning into dictatorships, but that the problems of wealth distributions have worked rather strangely. In the end, a new class of ultra-rich and privileged has been created, and the kind of communistic bourgeoisie, which is not a contradiction in terms, it is a reality that we've lived with, that actually shows you it's not a matter of systems, it's a matter of actually wanting to change things. And I'm not persuaded the socialism really wants to change things. It's a matter of putting other people in charge and distributing things in such a way that they benefit. So that's why I'm reluctant. This kind of warning to read and meditate on the issues that Scripture is emphasizing, to take care of the poor, to take care of the widow, to not make everything correct. Remember that in Leviticus we get all those lists of celebrations, of feasts, and smack in the middle of it you're told, you know, leave some of your crops also for the foreigner, for the widow, for the poor. Don't be quite so efficient at you taking care of your land. Leave some for those who don't have. And St. John says, not weighing too much how they got into that position. Don't be a judge of your brother. Give them according to their need. It sounds a bit loaded nowadays, but the fact is, and I'm quoting now, this is my last point, a brilliant Romanian economist and philosopher who ended up in jail, of course, as all of these people did, who was a persuaded socialist in his young years and then switched and became persuaded of the opposite. He became a fascist and then eventually became a Christian. Anyway, all of this landed him in jail, and he died in the early 90s, not before telling us, if you are not left-leaning before the age of 30, you don't have a heart. And if you continue to be left-leaning after 30, you don't have a brain. That made my point, I hope.
You know, we learn from the parable, says St. John Chrysostom, not to call a rich man fortunate nor a poor man unfortunate. He says, the rich are not those who collect many possessions, but those who need few possessions. And the poor man is not the one who has no possessions, but the one who has myriad desires. And then he says, that is what we ought to consider the definition of poverty and wealth. If we observe someone greedy for many things, well, then we think, this guy is really the poorest of all people. And if, on the other hand, we see someone whose desires are modest, you can count him the richest of all. The essence of the matter is a disposition of the heart. And I love that, because that's really what you were communicating, even with respect to how you read the Scriptures.
Yes, it is a disposition of the mind that should function as our criterion. And I think it shows that even though we have the same problems in some respects, we just can't seem to cure them. The problems of the world, you know, violence, the imbalance of power, the imbalance of wealth, the inhumanity that we show to each other. But the way in which the church looked at things, the way in which Christians look at things, is different. It's a matter of transformation, and it has to start with our own transformation. I think, though I'm not sure, I wonder if you agree with me on this, when John Chrysostom talks about the rich man, I mean, clearly he spends a lot more time bashing the rich man and the rich in general. They have a lot more work to do than the poor. The poor, according to him, should not blaspheme. They should not get discouraged, as he puts it. Let the poor hear and not be suffocated by discouragement. But it seems to me that he has some concern for the rich, not only to use them as something you have to tear down, but he does depict the rich man in the parable and the rich in general, in real life that is, as a tragic character. At some point he says, take off his mask, open up his conscience, enter his mind, and you will find there the greatest poverty, and you will also find his conscience tormenting him, like the bitter accuser that conscience is, a judge that is sleepless, something that pricks more grievously than any goad, something that does not allow this man to relax even a second. So unfold before me his conscience, and I will show you this is a very unfortunate man. This is somebody who is miserable, actually. And I wonder if, since, of course, reading is the province of the educated tend to be the rich, I wonder if this isn't a signal to the rich to, as he says, to change. Let the rich hear and change from their wickedness, and with a certain care, because any person living that kind of reality would recognize it. Yeah, this is so. And if this is so, then what's the way out? How can we make this better? I don't think his solution is simply to redistribute wealth. His solution is to change from the wickedness and to act as the steward of the responsible steward of wealth that one is called to be. It's risky to be given so much responsibility, but I think this is the point. Both need to be transformed from within, and then there are specific responsibilities given to the rich to act as stewards of the wealth they have received in a way that is godlike, that is generous, that is responsible, that is going to, well, the opposite of what we see in the parable.
Yeah, you know, I've talked about this on the Bible Answer Man broadcast and various other venues. I went through a 4-year battle with stage 4 mantle cell lymphoma, and last year I almost died twice. And right now I'm cancer-free, but I oftentimes think about those times when I was unconscious, when I was in a coma. If I hadn't come out of that coma and I were to give an account of my life before the Lord, would I have done enough for the poor and the downtrodden? Because certainly I'm rich by any standards. And I think most people in the West can say they're rich by any standards. If you spend any time in India or Cambodia or various other countries around the world, you recognize just how privileged we are in the West. But the reason I bring this up in this context is I'm constantly wondering, since this parable has been so impressed on the canvas of my consciousness, I'm constantly wondering, who is the Lazarus at my gate? Who is the pearl in the mud that I'm neglecting? I wonder if you can talk to that from a practical standpoint. I mean, we don't necessarily all live in an inner city context, or maybe in the big city where you have to walk by the homeless, the people that are poor and downtrodden every day. You just don't see them if you live in the suburbs. Can you speak to how we can take the principles of this parable and put them into practice in a realistic sense so that we're aware of it each day? Because this is a matter of life and death, not in the sense of just time, but in the sense of all eternity.
Well, I don't think I can say anything that any other Christian wouldn't say, or anything that's any better. I suffer from the same affliction. I don't know how to put the gospel in practice, or I do it very imperfectly, or I do it and then I realize I've done it badly. But essentially, when St. John Chrysostom says the poor are there, like a gold coin in the mud or like a pearl in the mud, and somehow you didn't have eyes to see it. He also gives the example of Abraham as somebody who, I mean, because he's asking, why does Abraham show up in the parable? By the way, I am answering the question, but in a roundabout way. So Abraham shows up in the parable because Lazarus is found in Abraham's bosom. And why this expression with in the bosom of Abraham, and why is Abraham suddenly an important character there? And the answer is, says Chrysostom, because Abraham is an example of generosity. Abraham is also, you know, for his time, for his place, wealthy enough. So for the rich man to be like Abraham, and what about Abraham shows you how to practice this. It's very, very nicely put. Abraham is rich, yes, but he angles for anyone that crosses in front of his house, that goes there, anyone in need. And sometimes, as he drags all of these people in, he catches, without knowing it, angels. You know, this is that we should practice hospitality, because some, Abraham that is, have in this way entertained angels unawares, as Hebrew puts it. This is a Jewish and Christian tradition that grows, of course, out of the Old Testament. When we have Abraham in front of his tent seeing those three men, there's no way for him to know that those are more than just three men. He sees them outside. He is miserable. It's the middle of the day. It's hot. He has just performed self-circumcision. I don't even want to think about it. And he's in pain. He can barely move. But he sees that these men are out there, and he runs towards them. He can barely walk, but he runs towards them and takes them in. We have rabbinic materials that speak about the fact that this is what Abraham did habitually. And that's what you also find in John Chrysostom. He is one who habitually angles for people in need to minister to them, to feed them, to clothe them, to wash their feet, to help them. That's how Abraham is. And this is the measure of a decent Christian, of a human being, of a true human being, because this is how God is. And so Abraham is a good example of how this works. Now, concretely, the fault is with having overlooked the poor who was there at his gate. I think how to recognize the person in need is something that differs from person to person, from circumstance to circumstance, because this is part of those good deeds that God places before us so that we may walk in them, that St. Paul talks about. We have opportunities, and even though we might hide in our suburbs, all clean and wealthy, and this is, you know, we can ask ourselves how it came to be that we are quite so segregated. But the point is, the world has shrunk. We know where poverty is. We know where need is that we can fill. And we can't fill all needs or any kind of needs. Sometimes we invest in the education of some. Sometimes we invest in clothing others. There are all kinds of ways. Sometimes the poor are very close to us. And if we consider the fact that, of course, we have to be good stewards of our material wealth, but we also have to be generous with all kinds of other wealth that we have. We have time, we have energy, we have attention, we have kindness, and we shouldn't be sparing those goods either. Those are even more specific to each person. So, thinking about myself, I have a few things that I think I should know better. I should know where to invest some of these things. I don't always do it well. I think for the listeners out there, I'm pretty sure that if you stop for a moment and consider which person needs what and what it is that you can supply, what needs there are around you that you can supply, I think there will be an answer. It'll be evident, because these are things that are given to us.
Yes, and I think this is so important because, as St. John Chrysostom makes plain in his exegesis of this parable, the rich man's chief fault was his failure to give alms. And, you know, sometimes when I think about this triple braided cord that the Lord puts before us, the strand of prayer and fasting and almsgiving, we may not pay attention to all three of those strands like we ought to, but I think the almsgiving piece of it is perhaps the most neglected, and I think, once again, a reason why this book on wealth and poverty is so incredibly valuable.
Yes, and it's both the actual giving and the spirit in which we give. I can tell you, just as a brief aside, an experience that I had in America. When I arrived here in 2000, August of 2000, I was by myself, my wife, and our daughter, who was at the time 1 year old. They were in Bucharest in Romania, and I thought that coming to be a graduate student at Marquette, I would immediately be able to convince the authorities that we could all live on our $10,500 a year. Because I try to explain, you know, you don't understand. We're Romanians. We are used to living differently than you live. I couldn't, because there were certain mandated standards. You just couldn't bring them over. And I was desperate. And I got two very, very beautiful words. One was from the church that I started attending. One of the priests there, who's now a bishop, said, "You know what? You have to ask. Because we are not mind readers. We don't know what you need. We would love to help. But you have to tell us, so don't be proud. Tell us, and we'll try. We don't promise, but we can try to help you as best you can." And the second one was the parish priest. They just signed whatever was necessary to be signed, showing that the church would supply the funds that were lacking, even though they couldn't actually supply them, on an absolute act of trust. I could have very well been terrible with this, but they trusted me. And what I got from this was the kind of extravagant generosity and extravagant regard for the dignity of the poor person that I was at the time. And it was impressed upon me. There will be situations in which you will be in this position, and don't forget it, and make sure that you pass this on. It was done with great kindness, and with, as I said, with great generosity, but also without giving something in a way that humiliates. And that lesson stays with me as one of the most concretely Christian gestures that I have experienced, you know, as a beneficiary. So it's not only that you give, but also how you give, that you don't consider the one to whom you give some kind of an inferior human being. Because in John Chrysostom says, and I think, Hanky, this is one of the things you like, isn't it? We all go to the place where all things are true. And then the masks come down and the dream comes to an end and we see how things truly are. And it isn't always, it hardly ever is the case, that we are better than the others, even though we might have been wealthier. That doesn't say absolutely anything about the fact that we are better. I think that's difficult to live with, because we so equate the outside, the exterior, the trappings with the reality.
I love the way that he explicates that and the illustrations that he gives. So, for example, in a play or in a drama, you could have a particular man playing the role of a king. But if you look the next day, you find him in the marketplace selling figs. So the mask has come off, and you find out he's not a king at all. He's a seller of figs. And that illustration is so powerful, because when you get to that greatest size, the mask comes off and you find out that the rich man was the poorest man of all, and Lazarus the richest, because he was rich in soul, whereas the rich man was poor in soul. This brings up another point that I want to explore with you, and that is the profundity of John Chrysostom. You know, when you read him and you look at the way he exegetes scripture, how he digs into this mine of gold, and he goes through these various tributaries and he finds things that you might not otherwise find. I think of the fact that a famous rhetorician of the 4th century, Libinius, said that it was a pity that Chrysostom was a Christian, otherwise he could have been his successor. So you have the most famous rhetorician in the 4th century making this comment about St. John Chrysostom. But the reason I bring this up is that in the book, one of the points he makes is, do not, if you are smart, do not listen to my sermons as a substitute for participation in the liturgy and the Holy Communion. And I think this is part of a fruitful discussion that I can have with you here, because I think oftentimes what people expect is to go to a church and hear a spellbinding service, great music, perhaps entertainment. But St. John Chrysostom is putting the emphasis precisely where it belongs, which is the liturgy and the Holy Communion. The Holy Communion being the liturgy, or the epicenter of the liturgy. Can you comment on how significant those words in this book are by St. John Chrysostom?
Well, yes, there are three things that I think come together in, there are more than, but at least three things that come together in the figure of John Chrysostom. On the one hand, yes, he is the masterful interpreter of Scripture, and we have some 800-900 homilies extant. This isn't the total of what he's written. These are the homilies that have not been lost. So he's an interpreter of Scripture and, of course, a masterful deliverer. You know, he was called the golden-mouthed, which is what Chrysostom means, golden-mouthed, because he was such a powerful speaker. But before being kidnapped almost and made Archbishop of Constantinople, he had spent years as a priest in the city of Antioch. Before being a priest, before being ordained to a diaconate, before that he had spent some time in serious ascetical life. To him, the ascetical life is bound up with the interpretation of Scripture, or the two of them are linked inextricably. You can't take apart interpreting Scripture from actually living an ascetical life, that is, a life of exercising oneself in the practices of fasting, of prayer, of keeping vigil, those things that form the backbone not only of the monastic movement, but of any serious Christian movement. So this is one thing where the comparison between John Chrysostom and ourselves is actually legitimate. I mean, we're not all speakers, we're not golden-mouthed. We don't have the time to to read as he read and committed to memory the Old and the New Testament. But some of the kinds of things that he did, prayer, fasting, keeping vigil, these are things that are available to us also. He was from a relatively wealthy family, and he was somebody who became deeply unpopular when he was an Archbishop of Constantinople, precisely because he didn't much like the accumulation of wealth, and he did criticize extravagant spending on what he found as useless things, like making a silver statue of the empress, otherwise a pious empress. That got him into real trouble. And the third element, aside from the ascetical life and the life of the interpreter, the exegete of Scripture, would be the liturgical life. To him is ascribed the liturgy that bears his name, Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. Now, this might be a central portion of it, or he might have tweaked something that he inherited. At any rate, we know that the liturgical life for him is part and parcel of reading Scripture and consuming Scripture in its reality. Scripture does speak, right, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, if I'm not mistaken, about the fact that if you don't eat the body of the Son of Man, you don't have life in yourselves. And you actually have to, according to that chapter 6, manjicate, actually munch on, really eat. The point is, this is not some kind of a thought experiment. This is actually a reality. The Lord became for us flesh. Yes, it's the vivified, life-giving, transformed, risen body of Christ. And in the same way, he has become for us letters, text, and we consume both, but we cannot divide between the two. So the right interpretation of Scripture should lead to a better partaking, a better Eucharistic liturgical partaking of Christ. And those two together should lead to a more effective ascetical life, life of Christian exercise, put it this way. And somehow all these three that I've enumerated should fuel the life of generous giving, the life of diaconia, of ministering to those in need. What I find important in the figure of John Chrysostom, which remains a sort of standard for a healthy Christian living, is the coming together of these dimensions. We can't be doing only one or the other. They have to come together. Otherwise, if they're not present to some extent, if they don't control each other, these dimensions of the Christian life become meaningless. What's the point of reading Scripture if it never becomes real in the actual worship, corporate worship, and if you don't receive the reality of which you read? I mean, you read, I mentioned earlier, I think at the beginning, the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, at the end of which Isaiah receives the fiery coal on his lips to purify him. Well, in liturgy, we enact that vision, if you want. It is the reality that we receive. What's the point of reading the text of the prophet and saying, well, this is amazing. Wow, this purifies his lips. This purifies and transforms into a prophet and one who is sent out to speak the words of God, if we don't actually receive the hot coal, the purifying coal, the transforming gift that is the Eucharist, the body and blood of the risen Christ? And then what is the point of that if we don't go forth in peace, as the text of the Divine Liturgy says when it comes to an end, and like Isaiah, become those who are sent out to drag others in? And how can you drag others in? How can you be convincing if you don't actually practice that which your master has taught? What would be more convincing than acting the right way, like Abraham, not like this foolish rich man? So they're all bound up together, and we can't benefit from one if we don't pay attention to the other. I think Chrysostom brings all of these dimensions together, and that's why he's remembered such fondness, I think, throughout Christianity.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. I mean, as I look at commentaries about St. John Chrysostom, you find that he's lauded by the Reformers and by the Roman Catholics, just as he is, of course, embraced by the Orthodox. You know, I was struck when you talked about some of the accomplishments of St. John Chrysostom, some of which I didn't personally realize. I've spent a good part of my life seeking to memorize the Scriptures, but you seem to indicate that he had memorized the Scriptures.
Yes. I mean, you can see reading everything he wrote, he has a great facility. But this was one of the practices that occasionally show up in the lives of Christian, I don't know how to put it, Christian intellectuals would not quite name it well. But somebody like Origen, for instance, who memorizes the Scripture. It's standard practice for monastics or ascetics to memorize the Psalter, because the Psalter is medicine for the soul. It is an armor against the attacks of the evil one. It sweetens your heart when you are bitter, and so forth. So to memorize the Psalter, to memorize the Gospels, and John Chrysostom apparently had spent time memorizing the Scriptures. He had practiced some very rigorous asceticism, perhaps giving himself a bit too much to those practices. We hear from a friend and disciple and admirer of his, Palladius, that he had damaged his stomach by his many austerities. But to him, those practices of fasting and prayer and so forth were done together with the effort to memorize Scripture.
Yet, when you think about all of these accomplishments, and then we think of our own lives, God has given us talents, and we can't waste those talents. We have to put them to good use, and we're going to be called to account for the talents that we have given. But I couldn't help but being struck by the fact that you juxtaposition the idea of all of these accomplishments, and then the fact that he died, I think, at age 57. The reason that sticks in my mind is Spurgeon, who is oftentimes talked about as the prince of preachers, he also died at age 57. And so you think about how much was accomplished in a short period of time, or a relatively short period of time. And I wonder if you have some insight or maybe some exhortation for us to use our time more wisely. Because I think if we look at the duration of our days and our weeks and our months and our years, so much of it is used for frivolity, for things that really don't matter. Do you have an exhortation there for us?
Well, you know, I don't, but John Chrysostom has. You've mentioned earlier how he's telling his people to take things seriously. I mean, they like the way he delivers things so much, they tend to applaud at the end. But he also has to tell them to not leave church after his sermon, because the sermon would come at the end of the first part of the liturgical gathering. The more important one would be what followed. The readings and the teachings would be the first step leading to the second. And if you missed the second one, you know, you probably got something wrong about the first step as well. He sometimes has to tell his audience, that's a ridiculous thing, this is not in these homilies, but elsewhere, you know, to stop stealing. Can you imagine that? People going to church and stealing things? Why, you know, it happens, and it happened then. Or on the contrary, here he's telling them he's very happy they're here, he's very happy that they have spent their time in church rather than at the Hippodrome, rather than, I don't know, watching games and betting and being happy about this charity or the other charity. So we have the same problems. The fact that things are more intense and there's far more information available, that the speed of delivering information is far greater now, makes the same problems just appear bigger. But everyone is not called to the same kind of exercise in the gospel. Some are called to learn it by heart, and some are called to listen. Maybe they're not in a position to do this, the time depending on the kinds of responsibilities and the kind of endowment one has. But being generous and being sober-minded, these are things that can be practiced by all, if by most at least, of us Christians. I mean, the poor man who was in such a terrible state that he was sick, he was helpless, he was completely at the mercy of those around him who were blind to this. The one thing that he could do was not blaspheme God and to be patient and to endure with patience. Well, there was no reading of Scripture there, but it was embodying of that which Scripture counsels. And the rich man would have been in a position of actually reading Scripture or hearing Scripture, but more likely reading Scripture, and he didn't. He would have been in a position, if not reading Scripture, and practicing the Scriptures, of being generous. I don't know if the listeners of this podcast are primarily Orthodox or not. In general, I think we Orthodox balance out the emphasis on Scripture with a broader looking at real life. That is, Scripture is not only the book that you have in front of you, but also the way in which you digest this, metabolize it, and practice it, and becomes real life. For some of us, it means studying the Scriptures. For others, it means more doing that which you know is in the Scriptures. And the living example of Christ is available to all of us. I don't know how else to put it in a way that makes it clear that I don't think all of us should be spending all our time reading, although we have much more of an opportunity now. We all can read. We all can write. The Scriptures exist in a language that's accessible to us. If you don't like one translation, you have another. It's also very available. Even a little bit goes a long way.
I think also in the book what's brought out by St. John Chrysostom about Scripture is that he urges people, if they can, to read and study the Bible regularly. He says that ignorance of Scripture is a great cliff and a deep abyss, and ignorance of the Scripture has led to heresy and a corrupt way of life. And then what I was particularly struck by is that the rich man says to Father Abraham, if someone rose from the dead, then his brothers would believe that. And the response by St. John Chrysostom in the book on wealth and poverty in one of his sermons is that if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen even if someone rises from the dead. And then he says the Jewish leaders that lived at the time of Christ proved that that was so because they neither heeded the words of Scripture, nor were convinced by Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now, I bring that up to say that a lot of people want this experience. They want someone that rises from the dead and tells them what the afterlife is like. And St. John Chrysostom is saying, you know what? We have everything we need in order to know what happens when we die. And if we leave this to these kinds of miracles, then we also put ourselves in the hands of Satan, who's the master counterfeiter.
Yes, and this is something that happens in our days when we're so driven by the twin evils of indifference and curiosity. You can be indifferent to Scripture, or you can be curious of spiritual matters, and in either case, miss miss that which the scriptures are about. You can, I'm quoting here from a saint, I think, that I've read in Romania. You can go to hell with your scripture read and memorized, because you can read scripture in such a way as to derive from scripture principles to make yourself powerful and to be harsh and accusing and judgmental of others. Yes. And you can also go to hell because you haven't read scripture. So ultimately, reading scripture is more than simply reading scripture, and it's not about fulfilling curiosities or about accumulating power or about any of these kinds of things. I am, since I'm coming from an outside context, I'm sometimes horrified by the kind of abuse that occurs here in this country, the kind of abuse that happens with the reading and preaching of scripture, the kind of abuse that happens to the gospel. Some of what passes as preaching the gospel on TV or on the internet is something that John Chrysostom would be absolutely horrified with. Better not claim the name Christ than to perpetuate that kind of dragging the name of God through the mud, or invoking it for purposes other than worshiping him, for purposes of accumulating money, of accumulating power, of influencing and manipulating others. Avoiding that, I think, is just as important as reading and getting it right.
I wonder if you can talk to the COVID-19 pandemic, and the reason I bring this up in the context of On Wealth and Poverty by St. John Chrysostom is that in his fourth sermon, there's this earthquake that strikes the city of Antioch. And he talks about the earthquake and how the earthquake could make us mindful of God's judgment. The cessation of the earthquake makes us conscious of God's mercy. Here we are in the midst of a pandemic as we're doing this podcast. And what relevance does this pandemic have, particularly in light of St. John Chrysostom talking in his time about an earthquake, and we're talking in our time about a pandemic?
Well, thank you very much for bringing this up. I can answer one of the questions that I think I fudged a little while ago. What kind of good things can we do? Where can we find the poor, and what good can we do? Well, when we're struck with this kind of affliction, and we're reminded of what really matters, to not forget when this is all getting better, when, God willing, there will be a cure or there will be a vaccine to prevent further spread of this contagion. And let's say next year, to be optimistic, we will look back on 2020 as this horrible year. There will be things that we will be in danger of forgetting, good things. What really matters, I think many of us have understood that our dear ones, our loved ones, those we want to be together with, matter to the health of our life much more than the time we spend running around doing things, accumulating wealth, and going about our business. We will be probably plunging into work and more work and so forth, but we ought not to forget then this thing that became clear to us, that we can't really be alive as human beings without communing with other humans. The face-to-face remains essential for humans. And that serving each other is sometimes an opportunity given to us in other ways than we would have expected. I think that, personally, this is my point of view, I think that being mindful of the well-being of another, trying not to infect another, for instance, is the very least one can do with a Christian conscience. Being careless is something that's hard to understand. I think this is something that we have an opportunity to practice, to be mindful, to be careful, to not be afraid. One of the things that we read in the book of Revelation is that outside the kingdom are not only those who practice all kinds of bad things, you know, those who are immoral, those who practice witchcraft, but those who are cowards. Courage is an important virtue. And courage and prudence are things that somehow go together. Courage doesn't mean to go against rules that are about protecting those near us. At the same time, being in despair, being discouraged, freaking out, as we sometimes have done and are doing, those are things to avoid. Those are things that don't belong to a Christian conscience. And overall, being mindful of the fact that there is more to life than only what we see. sometimes being afraid of getting sick or of dying when we got sick, being mindful of how fragile everything is, and that we are, even when we're very, very rich and very powerful, we realize just how delicate it all is. We're not in control. This is something that can be a great blessing, to make room for the presence of God, to increase prayer, to increase mindfulness of the presence of God, and to minister to each other. Some of the people that we lose are people who have been reckless, but many, many, many are people who have fallen victim to circumstances they couldn't and we couldn't control. And some of the people we are losing are people who lost their life ministering to others. There's so many doctors in Italy and elsewhere. I recently heard, just a week ago, of the abbot of a monastery in Romania. I get, of course, some of my news from Romania. The abbot of a monastery, whose monastic practice also involved feeding the poor in the village. He had a whole thing organized for teaching children and for feeding the children and the poor. And he succumbed to this illness in the act of ministering. Priests and bishops, but especially priests in Italy, many of them who have died ministering to those who were sick and dying, especially when the pandemic first spiked. So being mindful of that somehow humbles me, because I realize, you know, there's always an opportunity to turn to our neighbor and thereby to turn to God.
Yeah, beautifully said.
Be mindful of our lack of control and of the fact that there's this line in the liturgy that we celebrate in the Orthodox Church, which I think any Christian can embrace. We say that we entrust our life, ourselves, our neighbor, and our whole life to Christ. And this is something that's repeated liturgically, but the point of it is that it becomes the kind of mode of existence that makes a Christian, to entrust ourselves and each other and our whole life to Christ.
Yes, 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 yes. You know, I was thinking as you were talking about a part in the book where John Chrysostom says, "Don't tell me that Lazarus was afflicted with sores, but consider that he had a soul inside of him more precious than any gold. That the virtue of the body is not plumpness and vigor, but the ability to bear so many trials. A person is not loathsome if he has this kind of wounds on his body, but if he has a multitude of sores on his soul." We're body-soul unities. But so often, we look at the outward appearance, and as Scripture makes plain, God looks upon the heart. I wonder if you have some thoughts about looking at a person holistically.
Well, it's something that's most of the time not available to us. We see what we want to see, and we generally tend to judge people by what we can see because we've been looking for that, for the outward realities. And this is why some of the things that the gospel emphasizes and some of the things that we see in the lives of saints, that is, of Christians who take things seriously, is so upside down. When Christ embraces the tax collector and goes to have dinner with him, even though nobody would allow the guy even to draw near, "Zacchaeus, this evening I eat at your home." Or when he embraces the sinful woman and they're thinking, well, he should know, you know, if he's supposedly a prophet, he should know what kind of a woman this is, how she makes her money. Or when he embraces the Pharisee, and he doesn't have a problem with the Pharisee who comes by night to visit him, he corrects him and gives him a second chance, the same guy who shows up at the end and begs for the body of Christ from Pilate. That he gives, in other words, chances to people that we would have written off already. This is the kind of thing that we also see in the saints. In a way, everything is upside down. And it's upside down because we hold so dearly to the exterior. So when we're told to look at wealth and poverty in a different way, it seems very difficult. But the principle that he laid out, I forgot how he puts it, but the criterion, in other words, he says, is not wealth and poverty as we see them from the outside, but the condition, I think, of the mind, or the condition of the soul, something of this nature. The way he talks about wealth there has to do with his ascetical formation. It's the person who is in control of his greed, the person who is in control of his consumption of things, the person who is capable of practicing virtue, that really is rich. Otherwise, he may be rich, but actually he's a slave. He's a slave to pleasure, he's a slave to drinking, to give the example of drinking. And somebody who might be outwardly a slave, he's talking in a slaveholding society, somebody who may be a slave outwardly is in fact a free man, because he masters himself. And that's the true mastery that is required of one. Everything is upside down. Just think about how this must have sounded in his time. He was deeply popular with the masses, as we would say today, but he was quite unpopular with the rich and powerful that eventually demanded and obtained his exile. And the exile cost him his life. The powerful empress didn't much appreciate being criticized for luxury. And John Chrysostom had not only a golden mouth, but also a mouth that wouldn't shut up because he was courageous. And he spoke for the benefit of those who heard him. But those who heard him didn't always want to hear it. A little bit like John the Baptist, also a mouth that spoke and it cost him his life. So as we know, when we're convicted of something, we don't really like the feeling, even though some sweetness comes when we accept it. And convicting others of the gospel is also something that is not always received. We're not told that it is going to be pleasant or easy to take, but that it is worth it. When John Chrysostom talks about the rich man and a poor man, and speaks about how, well, see, the broad avenue, the large and easy road, becomes very, very narrow and painful when time comes for the rich man to depart. And the suffering of the poor man suddenly earns him paradise. At some point, by the way, he's in his homilies on Matthew, he speaks about the same parable and talks about the fiery furnace that the poor man had to endure. He was as if in a fiery furnace. But the fiery furnace story ends well, for the poor man as well. So what can I say? As someone who has something to give, and we all have something to give, to be told, you need to give, let go, be generous, be mindful of this parable and act accordingly, refresh the poor in their furnace of suffering, it doesn't feel like something that we would love to hear, but it's well worth it. It is for our benefit.
Yeah, and the balance in the sermons, I think, is remarkable. He points out, talking about St. John Chrysostom, that wealth in this life will be good for its possessor if it is not spent only on luxury and harmful pleasures, but rather if it is spent in moderation so that the excess may go to those who are in poverty, both physically and spiritually. He also then puts the right emphasis on what's going on with Lazarus, the poor man. He doesn't say that Lazarus is virtuous because Lazarus is poor, but because Lazarus bore everything he endured with patience and thanksgiving, and now, he says, Lazarus is forever enrolled in the chorus of the righteous.
Both wealth and poverty, outward wealth and poverty, I think, if I read this correctly, again, this ascetical formation that he'd received, John Chrysostom, lies underneath the recommendations, if you want, of practicing both. If you find yourself poor, the practice of endurance, the practice of being peaceful about it, of not blaspheming, even though it's difficult, of not getting discouraged, not getting choked up with discouragement, this is an ascetical feat for which one is prepared ahead of time. Same to be wealthy, but not to be dominated and overcome by wealth, to have the strength to administer this wealth properly, basically to not be corrupt, because the way Chrysostom sees it, the wealth you have is not yours. You are the steward, and you are like a high-ranking imperial official charged with distributing money to the poor. Now, if you're going to pocket that money, the emperor is not going to be very happy. Your job is to administer this wealth well for the benefit of others. So what does it take? What does it take to be a public official charged with administering goods that are very tempting, that you would like to have for yourself? It takes, again, a certain ascetical training, which means obeying the command and doing your duty, taking that as more important than the pleasure that comes from stealing and being corrupt in this way. So behind both the right practice of wealth or poverty or relative wealth and poverty, however it is that wherever you find yourself, ultimately has to do with attuning your life to God. And it looks different for each person outwardly, but inwardly, it's about being attuned with God.
I could truly listen to you for hours, but I will content myself by asking you just one more question, and that is, surrounding the issue of the chasm, not just a chasm, but a great chasm. St. John Chrysostom sees in that great chasm also the great distance between virtue and evil. Can you expand on that somewhat?
Well, I think perhaps departing a bit from the homilies themselves and sticking to the text for other purposes, I think it's important to remind ourselves this is a parable. The point of a parable is not to keep the reader imprisoned in the text of the parable, but to make the parable useful. It's a teaching device that ought to obtain some results. And so the idea is the great chasm is something that ought to diminish the chasm that we put between us and the person in need. The great chasm starts when the rich man treats the poor as though the poor were miles and miles and miles away. And it's not God that establishes the chasm there. It's the rich man who does it himself. This is the tragedy. Nothing can be done. The way he established the relationship with Lazarus carries over, and then he's confronted when the masks are taken away, when the veil is removed. The reality is there. The reality is he's been pushing this man away. The opportunity that he had, he has pushed away. How far? Very far. How great is the chasm? Well, very great. It's our own doing. So to me, this would be the big takeaway. Seemingly small decisions have huge outcomes, huge implications, because it is a matter of constituting our inner selves in a way that is then reflected in what happens when the time comes. The constitution of the soul of the so-called rich man, I think Chrysostom would agree, so-called rich man, is such that he can barely function as a human being. And when he dies, the appearance is stripped. He has exiled himself from goodness by exiling the poor man from himself. Hence the great chasm.
Well, I want to just thank you from the bottom of my heart for being on Hank Unplugged. I truly could listen to you for a couple of more hours, and I'm sure our audience could as well. Again, Dr. Bogdan Bukur, he is a professor of patristics at St. Vladimir's Orthodox Theological Seminary in New York, and well, I'm so happy that you are the series editor of this patristic series. I love the series, and I want to say to everyone listening in that to get this book on wealth and poverty is to give yourself a treasure. To read it and reread it is to enrich yourself, recognizing that this life is but a drop in the ocean of time. So please avail yourself of this book. It is available for anyone who stands shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can get your copy on the web at equip.org. And let me say, too, as we are nearing the time of Christmas, this would be one of the most valuable gifts that you could give to someone else, a family member, a neighbor, a friend, with the encouragement not just to receive the book, because we receive so many books and oftentimes don't read them, but with the encouragement to really digest this book. I have read it at least 6 times, I think, and I certainly plan to read it many more times, because every time I read it again, there is a nugget that I find that escaped me in the last reading, and it's much like the scripture. The scriptures I have made a practice in my life of meditating, mining, and memorizing for all its substantial worth, and I think books like this are attendant treasures that we should take advantage of. Again, you can get your copy on the web at equip.org or by writing me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Father Bogdan, thank you so much for the contribution of your time today.
Thank you very much for having me on the show. Thank you also for the beautiful introduction to the book. And I do hope that among our listeners, there will be many who would indeed avail themselves of this opportunity. Thank you.
Well, thank you, and thank you all for listening to this edition of Hank Unplugged. Do remember to rate and review. Look forward to see you next time on another edition of Hank Unplugged. So long for now.